Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. That's where we're going to start today, fourth chapter of Galatians. A good Christmas text. It really is. You'll see why. I have a big old book on my shelf in my library called Holy Days and Holidays. And I take that down every once in a while and page through it and do a little reading in it and enjoy the book. It's interesting that God instituted holy days, holidays. Didn't institute Christmas, we'll talk about that in a minute, but for his Old Testament Israelites, he instituted three particular holidays. And as we think about observing a holiday, I think that it would be good for us to see the holidays that God established and how he expected those holidays to be observed. And it is to be noted also that there were times when the Israelites observed these holidays and God said, "Who's requiring of you this trampling of my courts?" And he didn't appreciate it at all. We can walk physically through the observation of holidays and be way out of line. And we sure learned that from the Old Testament scriptures. First holiday the Lord instituted was really the Sabbath. We won't talk about that. But the one that he instituted particularly for Israel was the Passover. And it was to be a continual remembrance of an event that occurred in the history of Israel when God took that about 2 million people in slavery in Egypt and brought them out into the wilderness across the Red Sea. And God determined that that is something that they should remember. And a 7-day, actually an 8-day holiday was dedicated to that. It went from Sabbath to Sabbath. And in that time, they were to do some particular things. You remember the first Passover feast that was held in Egypt the night they were delivered. And it gives us a little indication of how God has these things celebrated. We celebrate a lot of things by eating, don't we? And I think there's something very significant to that. And I guess I would challenge you a little bit about that. I'm used to, as you know, working on dairy farms, I'm used to feeding animals. And feeding time was just when you put the hay out and the grain out and the silage and whatever, you know, and the cattle fed on it. And we should not look at eating as feeding times. There's something that's different about humanity. Eating is a social thing often. And we've lost a lot of that. And that really causes me concern, you know, that we've become more feeders than eaters, you know. And we're, you know, catching something really quick because we're in such a hurry. Or, you know, we're watching TV while we eat our supper. And Charlotte and I do that occasionally, catch the news and things while we're eating. But we try pretty particularly to keep those times when we sit down and face each other across the table and chat with one another, review the day, and eat. The Passover meal was such a thing where God had them celebrate and remember what God had done for them by killing a lamb and, matter of fact, inviting people in, depending on the size of the family, because the whole lamb had to be eaten. So maybe they have some neighbors in or something like that, you know, enough people to eat up everything that was there on the table, that kind of thing. Whatever it wasn't eaten had to be burned. And I sit and wonder, what about they talked about? Well, they ate that meal, you know, those kind of things. And what did God want them to talk about? It was a time when they remembered what God had done for them. And then in the subsequent celebrations of the Passover, you've got that whole family of Israelites spread all over the land of Palestine, and they would come together to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. Can you imagine how much fun that was? There's a little account of when Jesus came with his parents down to the Passover, you remember? And they enjoyed that Passover meal. And on the way home, Mary and Joseph got halfway home, 2 days' journey, and said, "By the way, where's Jesus?" He was 12 years old. Now, they weren't negligent parents, but it took them 2 days to realize he is not with this caravan, a family caravan. These were the Nazareth people who were traveling together, and they just trusted that, you know, Jesus was in with his cousins, you know, and his aunts and uncles. He was going to make it. And about the second day, Mary says to, Ruth or something, "Have you seen Jesus?" "No." Joseph says to Jacob, "Have you seen Jesus?" "No." And they go back to find him. Well, it tells me something. It was a party. They were enjoying it. They had a good time. And you know, for us, Christmas is also often like that. I'm kind of jealous of the Brays and the Zorns. You know, these are precious times when your kids are in college and come home. Isn't this something? Don't you look forward to it, you know? Jamie, did you fly in or how'd you get here? You flew in, yeah. And I know that's what you did, Julia. You flew in. And I'll tell you, your folks were checking on the flight times and all of this, and they were anxious about, you know, going and meeting her, wanted to be there and see her. And I remember times when we weren't really all that diligent about it. And I remember chasing down Highway 2 here, watching the plane landing, you know, because I wanted to be there when they got here, you know, that kind of thing. And how special that is when they come together. The holidays have that feeling, and they ought to have that feeling. There was another holiday that God introduced to his people. It was called the Feast of Weeks. In the Feast of Weeks, they didn't celebrate an event. They celebrated the provision of God. It was after the harvest. They enjoyed the Feast of Weeks. And they brought some of the fruits of the harvest, and they gathered together. And it was a celebration not of so much of what God did historically, but what God was doing presently in his providence and caring for the people. We do that at Thanksgiving time, don't we? We celebrate God's providence and caring for us and those kind of things. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, which actually was observed at about this time of year. And they all had to come together in Jerusalem. And it was also called the Feast of Booths, because they had to take leaves and, you know, sticks and stuff from trees and made booths and lived in those things for a week, you know. Can you imagine what Jerusalem looked like? I mean, as that whole area expanded from its normal population to nearly the entire population of Palestine, I mean, it's like the state fair, you know, that's going on. And they're living there in their booths and that kind of thing. And the cousins are having a ball and all of this, you know, that kind of thing. And maybe one of them, you know, little Jacob comes up to his mom and says, "Mom, why are we here? What's this all about?" And mom says, "Well, you know, years ago when God delivered our people from Israel, they spent 40 years living in booths in the wilderness. It was hard times, hard times. And we need to remember that as God's people. Sometimes we experience hard times, but he always takes care of us, you know." So holidays were a meaningful thing. Now, the closest thing we have to a New Testament holiday that is introduced to us in the scriptures is the Lord's table. We're not told how often to do it, and we're not even told necessarily when to do it, but we are told to do it, and the text indicates a regularity, and for that reason, most people of our tradition, you know, we have settled on doing that once a month. It's often the first Sunday of the month. We've introduced some new traditions here at Bethel with respect to that. We also do it on the fifth Sunday of the month, and we dedicate the whole service to that. And the Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. It's a time we remember what Jesus did for us, and it's an important thing. The Christmas holiday itself, near as I can find out studying history, was not observed till about 300 AD. That's pretty late in the history of the church that they decided that we're going to observe a holiday and remember the coming of Lord Jesus Christ, his first advent. And some folks have a question about, you know, is it really right to do this, you know? And I think that we have a freedom there. In the book of Romans chapter 14, it says, you know, there are those who observe days, and if they do it, let them do it unto the Lord, and some choose not to do it, and let them not do it unto the Lord, that kind of thing. And I'm not here to defend or promote observing the Christmas holiday, but I'm kind of glad that we do that. And something happened this week that I want to share with you. My brother-in-law forwarded a thing to me on the email. Interesting how those things go around. And I watched it and just wept as I watched it. And it's on YouTube. And what you want to do is you want to see that if you haven't already seen it. I'm sure you can just Google up Food Court and Hallelujah Chorus, if you can spell Hallelujah. I can't. But what an interesting thing that was. And I want to tell you why I so enjoyed it. You've got all this din going in the food court, and it's just plumb full. It must be Saturday afternoon, close to Christmas, and you got all your Christmas shoppers there. And Pastor Weber was talking about how he doesn't like to go to the mall. I love to go to the food court. That I enjoy that. I just think that's neat. I don't enjoy shopping, but I like the food court. And anyway, they're eating, you know, and they're visiting with friends, and all excitement the Christmas season, and somebody's over there on a keyboard playing Christmas songs. And pretty soon, he modulates into the Hallelujah Chorus, and a young lady standing there talking on a telephone just looks normal, like any old Jamie talking on the telephone, and she lets out with this crystal clear soprano voice, Hallelujah, and begins to sing. And as she's singing through it, others are standing up and joining her in the parts of the Hallelujah Chorus. Some are standing up on chairs. And other people are looking, what's going on, you know? And they're singing. That is the anthem of Christianity. Sung in a public food court. I just hope it was San Francisco. I don't know where it happened. But can you imagine that? You know, sometimes we feel grim about the way things are going and how things are in our nation and all of that. But listen, we can still get away with singing the Hallelujah Chorus in a public food court to the glory of our God. Praise His name. You know, this whole America is going to come to a stop on the 24th of December. And the only reasonable understanding of that is Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. And let those who want to try to deny it, they can chafe and holler and scream all they want. I just chuckle all the way home from our Christmas Eve service as I just see the streets bare. And I think, yes, Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. And God supplied for us our eternal salvation. It is a holiday worth our attention and worth our observation. And I want to take out of this fourth chapter of Galatians in the fourth verse today just a little help for us as we observe this holiday. And let's pray before we look at it. Our Father, as we open your word today, we pray that you would just instruct and lay upon us even more securely the understanding of what you have done for us when you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, that we might have life. Help us this Christmas season to celebrate it with joy and with honor and with grace, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. One of the characteristics of a mature believer is that he has come to recognize the reality of divine providence and rest in that glorious doctrine. That's what this verse is talking about. When the fullness of time was come. And I want to tell you this morning and encourage you to think in this direction. That we ought to worship our God because he is faithful. It had been over 4,000 years since he promised his son in Genesis 3:15. And the promises just got fuller and more explained as you go through the Old Testament scriptures. And God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. And when the fullness of time was come, he delivered his son to this world. God's clock is marked by the flow of events, not by the mere passage of time. Some of us are tied to the clock, aren't we? You know, boy, well, what time is it? Well, got to be here, got to be there, that kind of thing. And there's two sides to that. I think we can get inordinately on either side of the clock and not paying attention to it. But God was watching the events of time. Of course, in his foreknowledge, nothing took him by surprise. And when the fullness of time came, he sent his son. The numbers on God's clock are events. Hence, the fullness of time represents the completion of events, the completion of circumstances. My point here that I want you to think about in terms of the fullness of time is don't impose your clock on God. The Christmas season is a proof that God will fulfill his purposes. He will do it in a timely fashion, and he will do it in a wonderful fashion. Abraham and Sarah are such a good illustration to us of this, where God had promised them a son, and they got so anxious and even irritated about how late the provision of that promise was coming, and they began to think, what do we need to do to make this happen? And they began to institute their own works of the flesh to somehow accomplish the promises of God. Oh, that we, as we observe the Christmas season, would understand God's faithfulness and that he will fulfill his promises completely. Turn to me to Psalm 27 because it gives us a little emotional side of this whole thing, of this fretting and worrying about time and events. Here the psalmist says, and we're just going to pick it up in the middle of it, the ninth verse, the psalmist says this, "Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation." How often do we feel like that? When the events of life are just crowding in on top of us, things we never expected, things we certainly never would have chosen, and somehow we think God is hiding himself from me. Christmas season is a reminder God never hides from us. I'm going to be quoting for you often today, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Verse 10, "When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." There's a little song that our kids sang when they were little, and you probably know it. I don't know where it came from or anything, but I like the emphasis of it. It goes like this: "Be patient, be patient, don't be in such a hurry. Remember, remember, it only leads to worry." That's all I can remember of it. Oh, that we would learn to walk in a contented faithfulness and patience before God. Christmas is a time when we can just sit back and reflect on a God who is abundant in his grace, who fulfills his promises, and who does things in a timely fashion when the fullness of time was come. He sent forth his Son. There's some particular applications I want to make to that, because there's places in time, in the events of life, when we get in a hurry and don't wait on God. And I want to challenge you about that, that God puts us in places where we need to wait on him. Some old preacher said it this way one day. He was talking about young girls who get anxious to get married. And he said they want to get married in the worst way, and that's exactly what they did. And, you know, Julia, God's got a wonderful plan for you. Just be patient. Jamie, just be patient. Just be patient. God's got a wonderful plan for you. It probably won't necessarily fall into your timing framework. But just wait. Just be patient. The same goes for young men. We face it in our careers where we get impatient. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7 through 11 says, "Time and chance overtake us all." That's the way it looks to us, and that's what Solomon is talking about, that time and chance kind of overtake us. But we need to understand that God is the author of time and chance and wait patiently on him. Let me take you to James chapter 5 and verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Boy, that's extensive patience. "Behold," you know, one of the things that happens when we get ahead of the Lord is we think we're running out of time. And I ask you, how can somebody with eternal life run out of time? It can't be done. And we think, well, this is a limited opportunity I have here. And I really think the only limited opportunity we have in this life is the opportunity to walk by faith and trust God, not being able to see him. That's the only thing we're limited to in this day. "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." We can trust God to be timely. The first Advent was a timely event. And I think we ought to learn from that to be contentedly patient as we walk with our Heavenly Father. So let that be a mark of your Christmas season this year. Am I walking in a contented patience before the God who cared enough for me to supply his own son for my redemption? If I can trust him for that, can I not trust him for the incidental things of this life that I think are so important, which are really fleeting? The second thing I want you to see from our text back in Galatians chapter 4, and I want to read it so I don't misquote it. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. This whole issue of how God does things is interesting to me. And I know you must get weary of how your pastor wrestles with Calvinism and Arminianism. And I guess I'm not going to apologize for that, because for me, it's the broader issue of how do we bring together the sovereign acts of God and the responsible acts of man? That just is a wonderful mystery to me, how those things come together. And we see that coming together in the Christmas story, that when the fullness of time was come, there was a lovely couple all ready to do God's bidding. Now, I assume that there were many couples like this throughout the years who were equally qualified. But the time fell upon Mary and Joseph. And as the time came, they were prepared and qualified and ready to do the work of God. And what a wonderful thing it is. They were a poor, humble couple. God has chosen to use the things that are nothing to bring to nothing those things that are. And here were these two, we're going to call them kids. The guess is that Mary was maybe about 16. Joseph might have been, 4 years old or 20, 21 years old, something like that. And I like to sit quietly and think about what this was like for them. I remember when I found the bride of my choice, how excited I was to marry her. And I'm not sure that Charlotte was near as excited as I was, but I have seen brides who are excited to get married and anticipating that and thinking about it. And they had done things right. It was a faithful, qualified couple. And this was demonstrated by their obedience to God, by their purity, and by their character. God didn't need some great couple to do this. He just needed a couple humble, godly kids to work with him to accomplish the most significant act in all of history. I am confident that through all eternity, we will look back at the first advent of Jesus Christ as the most significant event of all time, when God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, to redeem his people. Mary was engaged, she was in love, and she was pure. Joseph was an engaged man, just and gracious. If you will, turn with me over to Luke chapter 1, and we're just going to reflect on how this event impacted Mary's life. Luke chapter 1 and verse 38. Well, yeah. The angel had come to Mary and say, "Hail thou, favorite of God," and related to her what God had chosen to do. And I think it is fair for us to understand what this was going to mean to Mary. She says, "I can't have a child. I've not known a man." And the angel said, "You know, the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you. The Spirit of the Lord is going to conceive in you this child. And he's going to be a very, very special child." And I don't doubt that Mary was capable at this time to think, "What if Joseph doesn't like this idea? Am I going to be looked at throughout of all history as an impure girl? Will this ruin my reputation?" And her response in verse 38, "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Ah. That's where this providence and the sovereignty of God comes together with the activity of man, where God calls her and she says, "Be it unto me according to thy will." Joseph wrestled with the same issue. If you look with me over in Matthew chapter 1, we find Joseph. Verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privately." Tells us that up until this time, Joseph had no understanding of what was happening. He goes over to visit his betrothed, and "Mary, you're putting on a little weight, aren't you?" And Mary's not saying nothing, seems like. And pretty soon, the scuttlebutt's going around town. Mary's pregnant. And Joseph, by the law, could have had her stoned. He could have done that. But he had another alternative, and because he loved her so dearly, he said, "I'm just going to put her away privately." He was a just man. He was a gracious man. But he wasn't going to surrender his purity over this issue. So he determined he was going to put her away privately. Verse 20, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." The lives of these two dear young people were completely altered by the calling and duty of being God's servants. When we come to the Christmas season, I think we can celebrate this wonderful couple, Mary and Joseph, and honor their integrity and their character and their devotion to God that surpassed their own private dreams and hopes, where they would say, "Be it unto us according to thy will." God asks us to bear the cross of humility and obedience, of simplicity and faith. My point, you are no less a person overtaken by time and events of life. Will you be God's servant in these circumstances and events. With Mary and Joseph, it was a huge thing. Time had brought them to a place of unique privilege and opportunity. But also the times have fallen upon us. There are times when we say, I wish the Lord would come back. We're not all excited about living out our testimony through days of deterioration. But these are the times that have come upon us. These are the times when there seems to be an increasing lack of faithfulness and devotion to God. What an opportunity it is for us to express our faith in Him by a wholehearted devotion and purity and obedience to Him today. That we might indeed be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. God is still calling people to couple with Him in the great work of eternity. You may be a school teacher, a mill worker, a doctor, retired. Will you allow God free course in the use of your life today? Will you celebrate Christmas that way by saying, Father, I see a young couple here who are willing to sacrifice all their hopes and dreams to accomplish what you had for them to accomplish. And this Christmas season, I want to rededicate myself to you as a servant to accomplish whatever it is you have for me to do in this world today. I was talking to Ron yesterday. I've been doing a little reading this week about a quarterback, John Kitna, and Ron brought to my attention that this gentleman has a solid testimony as a believer. Isn't that right, Ron? John Kitna is the second oldest quarterback in the NFL. Some of you have never heard his name, have you? Now, if I said Brett Favre, you'd know him. And John Kitna may be all the quarterback that Brett Favre is, but time just hasn't given him the opportunity, and the events haven't given him the opportunity to be on that kind of a stage. He played for the Seahawks when the Seahawks couldn't win a game. And he was their backup quarterback besides. Then he went to Cincinnati. Wasn't necessarily a step up. Ended up being mostly a backup quarterback, the same in Detroit. Now he's with Dallas. Tony Romo got hurt. And he's been thrust into the starting spot. He's got three or four good games under his belt, 38 years old. But I was thinking about him that he just kept by the stuff. Wasn't troubled by the fact that the other guy was out there playing, maybe earning $10 million a year, and he was standing behind the sidelines, all dressed up and ready to play, never got off the bench and carried a clipboard. Ron said, yeah, but he was probably making $1.5 million carrying that clipboard. Yeah, but he was rubbing shoulders with guys that were making 10 and 15 million. But he just kept at it faithfully. My whole point is this. Can we keep by it faithfully, what God has called us to do? In our places, in our homes. Just stay by the stuff. Christmas is a celebration of how faithful God has been to us. Can we return that faithfulness to Him? Will we stay by the stuff and serve God in the times he has determined for us? He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Christmas is a celebration of a great, great God who is faithful, who has chosen to couple with faithful people of this earth to accomplish his purposes and his will. That is a wonderful privilege that we have in whatever corner of the harvest field he has placed us. Let's be faithful in that spot. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the wonder, I guess I would say, of this Christmas season. And to remember these timeless events in your grace. Help us to do it well, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord was so good at using the people in life and telling stories about them. And it's easy for us sometimes to say, well, if I can't be a Joseph or I can't be a Mary, if I can't do something great, well, then I don't want to do anything at all. I remember when the Lord gathered his disciples in the temple one day, and he watched people putting money in the offering plate. He said, I want you guys to watch this. And the Pharisees and the scribes came through, and they were rolling off $100 bills, you know, and dropping it in there, and the disciples' eyes were getting real big. And then this widow came along, just a poor old widow. And she reached in her pocketbook and pulled out the only thing she had and put it in there and walked away. And the Lord said, did you see that? And they said, yeah, that's never going to pay the bills. And he said, she gave more than they all. What a tool that widow was in the Lord's training and teaching that day, as she was a faithful, sacrificial widow. There is no end to how God wants to use you. Your opportunities are always there. God bless you. Use them well.